I encourage you to open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. This is the fourth sermon in a series on Paul's prayer for the saints in the church at Ephesus. And today I would like to read the first half of that prayer, starting in verse 15 and ending in verse 19. Listen with a prayerful heart. Ephesians 1 verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. If you ask the question, why should we study this particular prayer that Paul prayed for other believers? Or really, if you stretch the question to ask, why should we study any prayer that is found in Holy Scripture? The answer is rather simple. These biblical prayers are inspired by the Holy Spirit. You will never find a single error in any of these prayers. You will never discover in any biblical prayer a petition that no longer has validity for the people of God today. These are God-inspired prayers, and for that reason, these prayers become patterns for us. These are the petitions we ought to offer for ourselves and for each other to the glory of God. A number of years ago, I preached a rather long series of sermons on the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And when I was preaching through that series of sermons and that wonderful prayer from the lips of Jesus, I kept asking this question: are these petitions from the heart of your Savior and Lord shaping how you pray for yourself, how you pray for your children and grandchildren, how you pray for fellow believers? You see, it's a pattern prayer. But this Lord's Prayer, just like Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, is also what I've been saying is a life reorienting prayer. I rather suspect that if we had to create the perfect model prayer for us to follow, would we really start with hallowing the name of God, in advancing his kingdom and doing his will? Would we begin and say that it is most vital to us to pray that we have the Holy Spirit to give us more and more knowledge of God, that we might know him better? You see, this prayer reorients how we think about each other and what we pray for each other. And it reorients us to the utter necessity of praying that we grow to know God more and more, to know him better. That's what this prayer really is all about. He says there in verse 17 that we be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, where the NIV reads that we be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation to know God better. And Paul always says as utterly necessary, as the vital petition over in Colossians, that we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, to bear fruit in every good work, and to grow or increase in the knowledge of God. Everything about Paul's prayer is focusing in on that main thing, to know God. We are in that part of the prayer, that second part of the prayer, where Paul, after he prays that we know God better, or that we grow in the knowledge of God, he is offering three more petitions that are God-centered, and each petition begins with the word, what? Let's look at those verses again. Verse 18. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you have been called, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. So He wants us to pray that we know our hope, that we know about our inheritance, and that we know the surpassing greatness of God's power available to us to live today. If you wanted an outline of those three petitions that flow out of the grand petition, it would be something like this. We are praying for God-provided hope, God-provided inheritance, and God-provided power. So this prayer is all about knowing God and experiencing God. We looked at what it means to know the hope of our calling last week. Today we focus on the middle of verse 18. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? These two petitions, the one about our hope and the other about our inheritance, have to do with the future. God wants us to be certain, sure about our eternal future with Him. Remember, the word hope means future certainty, confident expectation that all the promises of God for our future will be fulfilled. This one about our inheritance has to do with the particulars of a fulfilled hope. And then the last one concerning His incomparably great power has to do with the power provided for us today to live for His purposes and glory. So Paul is praying that we know God better, and so that we are sure of our future and that we are confident in His power to live for Him day by day. It is a holistic prayer and one that we should pray with great frequency, as Paul himself does. He says, I have not ceased to pray along these lines for you. So let me ask the question again. Now that we're four Sundays deep into this prayer, are these petitions inspired by the Holy Spirit flowing out of the loving heart of Paul? Are they shaping these days how you pray for yourself and how you pray for your children and grandchildren and how you pray for fellow believers? Remember, it's a Spirit-given prayer. Now, our focus, again, as I have already said, is in the middle of verse 18, the second what. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? Now, that word saint is a very special word. Every Christian is a saint. I'm looking at four saints. They're looking at one saint, unless they turn around and look the other way. We are all saints. Now, we may be in varying degrees of our saintliness, in our growth and grace, but as a fact, we are saints. And the word saint simply means one who is separated, or a holy one. Saint means a separated one or a holy one. Here's why that matters. When we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we look away from ourselves and acknowledge our guilt before a holy God, when we cry out to Him for mercy, believing in His all-sufficient, all-satisfying, substitutionary death on the cross, when we embrace the gospel by faith, at that moment, we are set apart from the world to belong to Jesus. We are set apart to pursue a life of saintliness, of holiness. Those who have put their faith in Jesus are called to a life of faithfulness. That's what it means to be a saint, a separated one. And Paul is praying for all the saints. And again, he prays that we might know the glorious riches of our inheritance. Now, there's something interesting here. The Greek text, I rarely bring that sort of thing up, allows for two possible answers. And they're both thrilling. When he prays that we might know the riches and the glory of our inheritance, it could mean that God has an inheritance that is us. That the inheritance talked about is God's inheritance. In fact, the ESV sort of reads that way. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? The New Living Translation certainly thinks that is the case. It reads, His holy people who are His rich and glorious inheritance. Or it could mean the inheritance that is given to us by God. Put differently, it could mean the inheritance that God receives Himself, which is us, His redeemed people, so that when we are saved, He gets us for Himself as His inheritance. Or it could mean not the inheritance that God receives, but the inheritance that God bestows, that He gives to His people. So it could be that all who believe in Jesus become God's inheritance, or all that God promises us because of Jesus in the future will be our inheritance. How do you solve that problem? Well, if you're a theologian, you write 40 pages. If you're a preacher, you smile and say, both sides of the same coin. Both are taught in Holy Scripture. And both thrill the heart. Let me show you how that's done. Let's think, first of all, about the rich inheritance that God receives. This interpretation is especially rooted in the scriptures of the Old Testament, where the psalmist on several occasions talks about God as His own inheritance. And sometimes we're called His portion, His heritage, His treasured possession. And since this is so, in a very real sense, we are praying that the Holy Spirit will make us know that God so loves us and is so devoted to us that we are His inheritance, His beloved children. We are asking the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts to see how God values us as His glorious inheritance. Let me just read a handful of verses to persuade you that this is so. In Psalm 33, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. He's referring to His people Israel. The people whom He has chosen as His heritage. His heritage. Then in Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion, my inheritance, my portion forever. Psalm 119 verse 57. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your word. Lamentations 3 verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. One more. And it's beautiful. Malachi chapter 3 verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, my portion, my inheritance, my heritage, my treasure. Possession. This is how God values those he saves. We are his rich inheritance. We are his treasured portion. How the Father loves us. What this means in practical terms is God's inheritance is us, and our inheritance is God. Nothing matters more than knowing God and knowing that God is devoted to us so that he has secured us by the blood of his own son to be his treasured possession. One of the songs I love to sing is Be Thou My Vision. And there is a sentence in that hymn that goes like this. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. This first meaning, the rich inheritance that God receives, is that he is so committed to us that we can never be lost in his heart. Riches I heed not, for I am God's inheritance, and God is mine. When you increase in the knowledge of God, when you pray for the Holy Spirit to enable you to know God better, to commune with him, to be conscious of his presence, to live with more and more intimacy with him, one of the first petitions that will grip your heart are that you are his forever. You are his eternally rich and glorious inheritance. And that frees you up to love him and live for him rather than pursuing the flimsy treasures of this world. So that's the first meaning. The second meaning is not only the rich inheritance that God receives, but the rich and glorious inheritance that God bestows, that God gives to us, that God has already promised for us. There is no question in my mind that no blessing is greater than the knowledge that God calls us his treasured possessions forever. But the scriptures also go on to teach in a variety of ways, actually, that God, along with giving us himself, gives us abundant promises that beautifully describe the presence and the particulars of our rich inheritance. The list is long. I only want to survey five with you. And I'm trying to answer this particular question. What does our rich and glorious inheritance include? Track with me. First, it includes no condemnation at the final judgment. I think all of us have heard about that scene toward the end of Revelation that is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And the judge who resides at the Great White Throne is Jesus Himself. What we sometimes forget is that in the Gospel of Matthew, toward the end of His earthly ministry, Jesus talked about that ultimate day of judgment, where Jesus says to us that someday the Son of Man, that's a title that Jesus gave to Himself, the Son of Man will be seated on heaven's throne. And He will gather all the peoples of all times. And He will separate those people, some to His left and some to His right. And in that mix, he gives a parable. It's called the parable of the sheep and the goats. And Jesus says, like a shepherd will separate the sheep and the goats. The goats, so to speak, go to the left. The sheep go to the right. Those who go to the left are those who have rejected the gospel. And He says they will eternally perish. That they will be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But those to the right who have believed the gospel will hear the Master say, come and enter in to the happiness of your Master. And then Jesus will also say, if you want the reference, it is Matthew 25, verse 34, these words. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So the first thing we receive is eternal forgiveness that gives us a joyous welcome into the happiness of the Master. And we will inherit the kingdom of God forever. The word is actually there. We will inherit it. It's part of our inheritance. That we will not be condemned when we gather before Jesus at the great white throne. Secondly, our inheritance includes a heavenly home. Oh, don't we love these words from Jesus there in John 14? Trust in God, let not your heart be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The good shepherd leads his family. He leads his sheep beside still waters and green pastures. He restores their soul. He leads them through the valley of the shadow of death. Where? Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Jesus goes to that house. He goes to the Heavenly Father's home, and He readies it for us. It is a home filled with love. It is a home filled with no sinning. It is a home that is consumed by joy. And we go home. Our inheritance is not an inheritance of isolation. We go home to be with each other in an atmosphere of love and joy, and to be with our Savior before His face. We have that promise on no less authority than Jesus Himself. The third part of our inheritance is that we will reign with Christ. Have you ever heard verses like this? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. We also will reign with Him. Revelation 22:5, they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light and they will reign forever and ever. What does the reign look like? I don't know. The Bible gives no fleshed out example or illustration of what the reign will look like, except one of Jesus' parables, the parable of the talent. Those who were faithful were given the right in the kingdom of God to rule over 5 or 10 cities, things like that. But specifically what it looks like and what it sounds like isn't fleshed out for us in the Bible. But it must mean that in some manner, we will be given the authority to rule with Christ in the kingdom of heaven. I think we're supposed to get out of that less about our ruling and more about ruling with Christ and being in such a fellowship and companionship with Him that what He does, we do. Fourth, and I think wonderful, we will be made like Jesus Christ in holiness. You know, there is a wonderful scene of worship at the end of Hebrews 12 where it talks about how we're gathering together and how we're coming together. And in one place in that vision, in Hebrews 12 verse 23, we read, "We come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all." Now watch this phrase. "And to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." Hallelujah. When we come into heaven to worship, we come and join our voices with those who have been made perfect. Do you know what that means? No more struggling with temptation. No more need to ask God to forgive us. No need to resist the evil one. All of our harsh tones, all of our hurtful words, all of our abrasive activity will be gone forever. And we will worship and serve the Lord without any sin in our hearts or on our lips. We will be like Jesus in the beauty of holiness. And to the extent that we understand the hurtfulness of our sin, to that extent will this promise be so compelling and joyous to us. So no fear of condemnation, that's our inheritance. A heavenly home of love and joy. Ruling with Christ. Like Christ in holiness. And then this one. Eternal pleasures before the face of God. You know, heaven is not always doing the same thing forever. It's not what has been called never-ending sameness. Where the scriptures teach, heaven is never-ending satisfaction and joy and pleasure. Listen to Psalm 17, verse 15. "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." And then Psalm 16, verse 11. "You make known to me the path of life in your presence," that is with you in heaven. "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Meaning, constant satisfaction, never boring. "In your presence, there is fullness of joy," meaning one outbreak of joy follows on the heels of the last one. Eternal, ever increasing, ever intensifying experiences of pleasure. whatever those pleasures, whatever those joys may be, there's no boredom. There is ever-increasing, ever-intensifying joy in knowing God as our inheritance and having God as our inheritance and being God's inheritance. That's what this prayer is about. He is seeking the Lord. Lord, so overwhelm, so enthrall fellow believers with this eternal hope and this rich inheritance that they will be consumed to live for you in this world, knowing their certainty in that world that is to come. Let me put it this way as I close. Every human being wants dignity. What gives you more dignity than to be able to say, I am treasured by God? And not only does it give us dignity, it gives us security. What can be more reassuring than to know heaven is our home and that we are to live in anticipation of that reality? Let us pray together. Eternal and holy Lord, we thank you for this petition that moves our thinking and focuses our praying not on this world and how we live in it, but on the one that is to come and how we can be sure of it. And Lord, no doubt the Apostle Paul prays that we would know something of our rich inheritance, that we might live with confidence in this world for him, that we might love not this world or the things that are in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. For these things don't last, but that we would love the one who lasts forever, who calls us his treasured possession, and who promises so much to us and will fulfill it. So help us to live for him and love him in this world until that ultimate day. We pray in your name. Amen.